Good morning. This morning's Bible reading is from Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ.
Good morning. We're going to finish what was started last week. So, all things being equal, this may be brief. You know better. Let's pray and ask for the Lord to help us. It's a really tricky passage, just by the way, before we get there. And it is tricky to really get to the essence of what Jesus is saying. It's one of the most debated passages in Scripture, can you believe it? It is what it is. So hopefully we will get to the bottom of the last part of it. Let's pray. Our Father, we just bow before you this morning in awe, for you are such a great God. We are so small in comparison to your greatness. We are but a mist. We are here for such a short period of time, and then we are gone. And you are eternal. You have always been. There was never a point at which you did not exist. And we thank you that in your wisdom, you created us, you brought us into this world, you set us in different places throughout the world, you gave and breathed life into us, and then in your grace and mercy, you drew us to yourself. And so we are grateful that we are sitting here this morning, not because we are here on our own steam, but because your love has won us. Your grace has triumphed. And as we reflect on all that we have in Christ, and as we are reminded of those who are under severe persecution, help us never to take for granted the freedom we enjoy. So that as we come week after week, may it never simply become a routine for us. But may we come eagerly, expectantly, waiting and eagerly expecting you to speak to us so that each week we would have an encounter with you. May that be true this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Have you ever been in a situation where you have paid for someone to do something and they've made a mess? Whether it's a removalist, whether it's a plumbing job, whether it's an accountant or whether it's a lawyer, I don't know. Have you ever been in that kind of situation where you've been very disappointed that you didn't get what you think you paid for? Recently, there was a series released on a doctor in the USA in Texas who qualified as a surgeon, operated on the spine of people. Now, you know that when you're operating on the spine, it's a very delicate process. His name was Dr. Dunch. And Dr. Dunch somehow managed to get qualified. and then went to one of the well-known hospitals, Baylor's Hospital in California, and he was operating on people's spines. And as patients came in to be operated on, they came out of that operation disabled. Some of them died as a result. And in order to cover his tracks because of his incompetence, he simply moved from one hospital to the next. And because the hospitals were more concerned about their reputation than they were about the damage being done to the patients, they gave him good references. And so he just did carnage from one hospital to the next until there were about 33 odd people who were injured, and I think I can't remember how many who had died. And eventually, through the work of two doctors, two other surgeons who had seen the carnage and the lives destroyed, they finally got him deregistered. And he ended up in prison because of the deaths of the people he had operated on. Imagine if you were one of those. You would be outraged, as the families were. They interviewed some of the husbands and wives who had lost their partner. Some of the sons and daughters who had lost their parents. And it was heartbreaking to see this terrible carnage. Now you say, what does that have to do with this passage? Everything. Because don't you hate it in a church where you get people who claim to be a Christian and then so dishonor the name of Christ that people turn away? Doesn't it bug you? Doesn't it bug you when people point the finger at the church and say, you know why I won't go to church? Because it's full of a bunch of hypocrites. Now, that's not entirely true, but it's partly true, because in some extent we're all hypocrites, aren't we? Because we never 100% consistently live our faith. But what they are talking about is not that situation. They are talking about Christians who claim to profess Christ as Lord, who do profess Christ as Lord, and then go out and live in such a way that they live just like the world, and they degenerate the name of Christ, they dishonor Christ. And so they turn people away from the church, and they won't come to church, because when they see what Christ looks like, that's not the Christ they want to have anything to do with. And the reality is, you see, you and I are ambassadors of Christ. We represent Christ. We showcase Christ to the world. And the only Jesus people see is the Jesus that you show. And if that is a distorted, marred Jesus, then that's what they're going to see. And so Jesus is very concerned, is very proactive in wanting to ensure that his church remains pure. And that's what he deals with here. The purity of the church. To ensure that imposters are not allowed in. And that if some sneak through, somehow they get in, that the church decisively deals with them. And unfortunately, because of the world we live in, that kind of proactivity in terms of making sure that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ remains pure often is not implemented by churches. Church discipline is just not something we like to talk about or do. When you think about it, I don't know how long you've been at the church, but when last were you part of a church that acted on church discipline because there was a member in its midst behaving in a way that was inconsistent with their faith? When it's put like that, it's very sobering, isn't it? But that's what Jesus deals with here. He's dealt with who he is. The question's been answered. He's the Messiah. He's told them to proclaim his Messiahship. And now, in verses 19 and 20, he deals with how this should play out in the church. Verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind, that's a poor translation. It comes out, and I just want to pause there because I think it's important. I think it's because it hasn't been translated very well. It's created all kinds of confusion in the church and throughout history, in fact. It should read, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever shall have been bound on earth, will or shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever shall have been loosed on earth, shall have been loosed in heaven. It's a very difficult phrase to translate. It comes out in the Greek. I won't go into technical details because I don't want to bore you about technical Greek stuff. But the way it should be translated in terms of the tense that is translated in the Greek and in terms of how that tense, whether it's future, present or past, is translated, it should be shall have been bound, shall have been loosed. In other words, the emphasis is not on what happens on earth, but what has already happened in heaven. So that it is earth confirming what has been decided in heaven. It's not as though heaven ratifies earth. So that's that translation. So let me keep going to read it. We'll be loose to him. So I want to pause there. So this fourth point, the first three you got from last week, is the authority conferred by Jesus. The authority conferred by Jesus. Now, because of that mistranslation, some people believe in sacerdotalism. I'll explain that. What they believe there is Jesus is ascribing to Peter supernatural power, authority to make proclamations, and that authority, therefore, is binding on all to whom it is made. Then Peter passes on that supernatural authority power to his successor. And that successor passes on, which is why we get to the point at which the Catholic Church, unfortunately, has a pope who has that supposed authority or power to make definitive proclamations ex cathedra, as I said last week, when he sits in the seat. And those then become binding on the church and are elevated on a par with Scripture. It's because of that mistranslation. And that's why it's so important. So Jesus is saying what shall have been bound, shall have been loosed, that has already occurred in heaven. And we on earth simply confirm the decision made in heaven by Christ. So this is not passing on the power to Peter so that Peter has all the power invested in him, but rather what's going on here is Jesus is taking the power of the keys and he's passing it on to Peter and the disciples, who would then pass that on to the church throughout the ages. So the power is not invested in a person individually, but is invested in the church corporately. It is the church who have the keys. It is the church who have the authority. It is the church who exercises that authority that has been passed on by Christ. Now, what does that look like? Well, the binding and the loosing has to do with the proclamation initially of the gospel. There are two aspects to it. The first aspect has to do with the proclamation of the gospel. In other words, as the disciples and Jesus proclaim the gospel, What is occurring in the proclamation of that gospel? Well, you know. Some people, as the gospel is proclaimed, come to Christ. They bow, they submit, they are converted, they become Christians. Others who hear the gospel preached to them refuse the gospel. And so they turn away from Christ. They are loosed. Those who receive the gospel are bound to Christ. And so the binding and loosing is happening in the process of the preaching of the gospel. And it is through that preaching that people either come to faith or they don't come to faith. And those who don't come to faith are the ones that he talks about the loosing. Now the problem that we deal with is that there are mixed metaphors going on here, aren't there? Scripture and Revelation particularly is full of mixed metaphors. And that's why we battle so much. I'll just go through them very quickly. There's the mixed metaphor of in 18a. So we're going to go back a verse or two just to give you an idea. I'll do this very quickly. And I'll tell you, Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The mixed metaphor there is a building and foundation metaphor, but it's not a building, it's a church. And it's a church that is comprised of people. The second metaphor is 18b. And the gates will not prevail. Gates sounds as though it's defensive, and yet this sounds offensive. And then you get to verse 19a. This sounds like another gate door metaphor. The keys. Keys are normally used to unlock a door, but the keys aren't unlocking a door here, are they? Rather, the keys to the kingdom talk about the saving reign of Christ. So it's not as if it's a door metaphor. Keys don't open or close, but what keys do is they bind or loose. Now that doesn't make sense. That's not what a key does. A rope binds or loose, doesn't it? And yet the keys now are binding or loosing. So to understand how the keys function, we need to understand how the binding and loosing functions. And that's why it's so important that we start and we begin there. And that binding and loosing, as I've already said to you, occurs in the context of the preaching of the gospel. Now let me just show how scripture deals with this. Acts 2 verse 14, I'm not going to read the whole, is Peter proclaiming the gospel at Pentecost. I won't read those verses for the sake of time, but what happens at Pentecost? 3,000 people come to Christ. Then we have Acts 3, 11 to 6, 26, Peter addresses the crowd after the man is healed and people come to Christ. Then we have Acts 4:11. I won't read those. Those are too long. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under the heaven given by men which we must be saved. In other words, there are those who reject Christ, loose. Those who accept Christ are bound to Him. Acts 8:20. May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps He will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. This is Simon Magus. This is the one who wants to get the power conferred on him for people to be converted. And he gets rebuked and says, you're not part of the kingdom. You're not converted. You're not one of Christ. And that comes through the preaching of the gospel. Now what that means, effectively, as you present the gospel to the unbeliever, some of them are going to be saved and some of them are going to reject. And that means the binding and the loosing through the preaching of the gospel is occurring as you do it. But there's a second part to that. It's not just through the preaching of the gospel. It is through the preaching of the gospel where binding and loosing occurs. but it's also through the profession of the faith of those who come to Christ, who make statements about what they claim to have believed. And it relates to their profession. Is it a genuine profession? Is it a profession borne out by its behavior? Is there a consistency to what it says and what it does? Because it's one thing to profess Christ. There is a sense in which anyone can profess Christ. Easy believism today that is preached in some circles makes it so easy to come to Christ because of what is presented in the gospel, a distorted gospel, and that gospel counts no cost, and no sin is dealt with, and no repentance is necessary. You just come and get from Christ what you don't have. And so profession becomes fundamentally important, because Jesus is not just concerned about people saying, I'm a believer, but Jesus is concerned that when they say that, they are actually saying it in a way that is consistent with the true gospel of what has been preached. And so, for example, you have people who profess Christ but are far from saved. For example, if you were to tune in to the Word of Faith movement and you were listening to Kenneth Copeland or Benny Hinn, they would proclaim to be saved. They claim Christianity. They claim to have a relationship with Christ. So their confession sounds great, but they preach a false gospel. So they're not saved. And Christ is deeply, deeply invested in His church's purity. Deeply invested. Galatians 1, 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul writes and he says, if anyone should preach a gospel other than the gospel we preach, let him be eternally condemned. I say again, even if an angel were to preach a gospel that is different to the gospel we have preached, let him be eternally condemned. And those men, by very virtue of the fact they preach a false gospel, are condemning themselves. So they can profess all they want that they believe. It means nothing in the sight of God. But there's a second aspect to that. And that is that there is the aspect of those who claim Christ, but then whose corresponding behavior betrays what they really believe. Let me give you a practical example of this. Recently on the Gospel Coalition website, they had an article on Karl Barth, the German theologian. I think I mentioned this previously. The German theologian Karl Barth, who influenced thousands of students, but he had a living mistress. Now, what should have happened is whatever church he was attending should have excommunicated him. They should have treated him as an unbeliever, because his profession of faith and his behavior did not marry up. For this reason, Jesus then confers authority on Peter initially and the disciples, subsequently on the church, to make judgment calls on those who enter the church and those who don't enter the church. For Christ is absolutely concerned that only a true profession of faith, confirmed, a credible profession of faith, confirmed by a life that shows consistency, not perfection, consistency in the profession that has been made, only those are have entry into the church. And anyone who does not conform to that criteria, the church then needs to deal with and not allow them entry into Christ's church. For it is a taint upon, a black mark upon his church. And what Jesus does here is he gives the keys, the authority, the power to the church to make those calls. That's a huge responsibility, don't you think? But you understand that the authority that the church now has been given enables it to remain pure. And thus we bind or we loose. Let me quote one of the commentators who speaks about keys and the authority that Christ gives to his church. A person who claims Jesus is the Christ but refuses to submit to the king's key-bearing agent on earth hasn't really submitted to the king. His profession is false. And if we are united through our submission to Christ's rule, and if he gave the keys of the rulership to Peter and the apostolic church, then everyone who professes his name must submit to the apostolic church. It is this structured church that Jesus intends to use the medium for conveying the gospel message, for protecting it, displaying it, holding it up, and making it attractive, and putting it to work. So Christ is concerned that when he looks down at his church, he has true Christians and hands the responsibility onto us to ensure that process happens. He does this, this authority in five ways. First, he authorizes his church to proclaim and protect the good news of his breaking kingdom and salvation. Second, he authorizes his church to affirm with joy those whose lives profess faith and indicate that they belong to him by uniting them to his body and his family. This is done through affirmation of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Third, he authorizes his church to unite believers to itself and its caregiving embrace. The submission to Christ's rule means submission to the body Christ has given the authority to exercise his rule. Fourth, he authorizes his church to provide oversight to these children, guidance, direction, and equipping them through his word toward a closer union with him and all God's children. Five, he authorizes his church to bar and exclude any imposter who would harm the membership of the family, degrade his name, and so hinder the church's witness to the world. In other words, to put all of that in one sentence, Christ says to his church, I want you to draw a line in the sand. And those who come into my church must have a right profession of faith, must have a right corresponding behavior of that faith. And if they do not, and if at some point they depart from that faith, and if at some point their behavior is inconsistent, you have the authority to excommunicate them. You have the authority to keep the church pure. So that means it requires for us as a church to ensure that whenever we accept someone into membership of the church, we do due diligence and that we ensure that they are in fact saved. Because there is nothing worse than having goats amongst the sheep. And that responsibility is the authority of the keys. We bind or we loose whom we accept into his church. And if I may read one more quote and then apply this into our... I hereby grant my apostolic church, the one eschatological and heavenly gathering, the authority to act as custodians and witnesses of my kingdom on earth. I authorize this royal and priestly body, wherever it's manifest among two or three witnesses formally gathered in my name, to publicly affirm and identify themselves with me and with all individuals who credibly profess my name and follow me as Lord, to oversee the discipleship of those by teaching them everything I've commanded, to exclude all false and disobedient professors, and to make more disciples, identifying these new believers with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit through baptism. Do you get all of that? The problem is that you and I live in a world that just doesn't function like that today. We live in a world that the moment you begin to hold people to a certain accountability level and then implement the application of that, you get told or accused of discriminating. You get accused of being too narrow. You get accused of being too harsh. You get accused of saying you will turn people away if that's how you operate. And yet if we are going to be faithful to Christ, and if we are going to use the authority that He has conferred upon us, we will be absolutely diligent in enjoying the purity of, in ensuring the purity of His church by holding to account all who profess the name of Christ. And where those who profess the name of Christ begin to act in ways that dishonor the Savior and bring disgrace to the Savior's name, we as a church will confront them. We will lovingly seek to help them to get back on track. But if they refuse to repent, if they refuse to change, by the grace of God, we will then ensure that we enact church discipline and excommunicate them. We don't do this as merely as a means to punish. We don't do this merely as a means because we want to have a go at them, but we do this because we recognize what's at stake, and what's at stake is their very eternal life. And this is meant to be, in some sense, a shock tactic, so that as they are excommunicated and thrust into the world, they will come to their senses and want to come back into the covenant community, will repent and be restored. The goal of church discipline is restoration. So my question is, how are we doing as a church in that respect? Are we too scared to go down that route? Are we too afraid of backlash? Are we more concerned with what people will say and think than we are with the honor and the name of Christ that is being upheld by the people who profess that name? Whose honor is at stake here? Is it our modern sensibilities? Or is ensuring that Christ's name is exalted in our midst at all times? Are we using this authority that Christ has given to us responsibly, or is it in the too hard basket?